Let's open our Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 2. If you remember our study from Ephesians 1 and 2, one question that comes up when you think through the incredible wonders of what it means to be adopted into the family of God is, why doesn't that have a greater effect on the way that we live? Why so often do we pray but with so little fervor and affection and intensity? Why do we sing, but so often not really from the heart and just with a straight face, blank expressions? Why are so few hearts seeming to be broken over the lost people around them? And why is there so little fear and trembling as we work out our salvation? What's the explanation for the lack of passion in our faith when we claim to believe God's Word when it talks about how wondrous it is? Well, maybe part of the problem is the fact that we try to focus so much on the glories of our salvation and so often fail to understand how terrible our former condition was. Failing to have an awareness and a consciousness of our former plight will sap the joy out of the Christian life. So in Ephesians 2:11, we find the very first command in the book, the very first command in the book of Ephesians, and enjoy this one because you're not going to see another command until halfway through chapter 4. Verse 11, it says, therefore, remember. There it is. There's your command. That's the application for today. I don't have to worry about thinking about any way to apply this sermon. It's already right there. That's what you need to walk away with. Remember. That's the command. Remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So throughout all of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and halfway through chapter 4, God only asks one thing of us, that we remember something. And he starts by addressing those of us who were Gentiles, born Gentiles ethnically. And the way he says that is really reminds us of the hostility directed from Jews to Gentiles because of the word he uses. It's actually literally the word foreskins. The Jews refer to the Gentiles as the foreskins. That's what the word translated uncircumcised literally means. So Jews look with great disdain on those of us who are not circumcised because circumcision, and when I say circumcised, I'm not talking about just the medical procedure. I'm talking about the ritual, the Jewish ritual that made a person a Jew. Because circumcision was a mark of God's covenant with his people. Remember David when he heard Goliath mocking Israel. Remember, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would mock the armies of the living God? That gives you kind of the idea how they felt about it. So, from Paul's wording, we get an idea of the hostility. And it also gives us a hint that we're going to see in a little, something we'll see in a little later, and that is that all is not necessarily well for the Jews either, if their circumcision is merely physical. So anyway, in verse 11, Paul basically says, hey, you Gentiles, remember. Remember. Not a suggestion, the command. Remember. Remember what? Well, remember at that time. What time? Verse 11 says, formerly. Formerly. Points to some time in the past when we were Gentiles. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is bad. Did you catch all that? You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, it's important that you remember those five terrible things were all true about you. And it's also important that you remember those five things as a real hardship, a real calamity. It's like in Deuteronomy over and over when the slaves are told, the Jews are told, remember you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. You see that over and over again. Don't forget where you came from. It's all a part of the Christian walk, and it's an important part of the Christian walk for us to remember our former condition. We need to make sure we don't just hopscotch over verses 11 and 12 and try and jump right into verse 13 about being restored and brought near and saved and all that. That kind of jumping has jumped us right into the kettle of indifferent Christianity and tepid love for God. Your appreciation of God's grace is directly related to the depth of the pit from which you understand you were drawn. Remember in Luke 7, Jesus made it clear that your love for God is determined by how much you realize that you've been forgiven. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. If you don't think that you've been forgiven very much, you're only going to love God a little bit. But if you have a great awareness of how much you've been forgiven and how desperate you were before you were saved, you're going to have a great love for God. So Paul's trying to help you by showing you how disastrous your former situation really was. I think some Christians misunderstand election and reason from it, assume from it, that their salvation was inevitable, and so their lostness wasn't really a real lostness. The threat of hell was never really a real threat, and so they don't have a sense of being rescued from much. That's about as far from the truth of Scripture as you can get. Back in verse 3, we saw that we who are not now saved now were, before our salvation, by nature, objects of wrath. We weren't objects of wrath, objects of God's wrath in theory. We were by nature objects of God's wrath. We were doomed because of our sin. Look, the first word in verse 11 is therefore. It points back to the beginning of the chapter 2. And if you can't remember 6 months ago where we left off in chapter 2, let me just read it to you. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at that time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were totally lost and really, truly doomed and really, truly on the way to hell. And had we died prior to the day of our conversion, we would be in hell right now. That means you. Think about it. Personalize that. You go up to some actor right after he just filmed a horror movie, and you walk up to him and say, "Hey, are you relieved that the monster didn't kill you in the movie?" Actor would probably say, "Well, no. I mean, the monster wasn't real. There was no real threat." And so there's no sense of relief. There's no sense of relief because the threat was a fake threat. And we very often tend to think of our former condition that way. We get into thinking that our salvation was inevitable and the threat of hell was just a fake threat. The truth is, you and I were one heartbeat away from spending eternity in hell. You realize that? If one careless driver had veered a little bit, or if you had inhaled some germ or 1,000 other possible things that could have ended your fragile life, had that happened prior to your conversion, you would be in hell right now. And that's where you and I deserve to go. That's the proper place for us who are sinners. We sin against an infinitely holy God, which means each one of our sins against Him is an infinite sin. Because we're sinning against an infinitely holy being. So it's an infinite offense. And the total number of those infinitely bad sins that we committed is staggering. You think about all the sins you commit over your life. When you consider all the things we've done that we shouldn't have done, all the things that we've said that we shouldn't have said, all the things we thought about that we shouldn't have thought, the wrong motives we had, the mixed motives we had, the times we acted in selfishness and pride, the times we failed to show love to others, the times we failed to love God with all our heart, the times we failed to do good, the good we knew we should do and failed to do, the violations of conscience, every single one of those, each one an infinite offense worthy of eternal punishment. We were by nature objects of wrath. Hell was the proper place for us. It's where we belong. So the first part of the chapter reminds us of that, our doom because of our sin. And then here we look at that same truth from a different angle. We're doomed because of being excluded from God's promises of salvation. The only way out of all that guilt and all that punishment is through the promise of God of salvation. But there's a giant wall that stands in between us and those promises. And that wall is the fact that the promises belong only to Israel. Only to Israel. Unless there's some way we can get past that wall that separates us from Israel and the promises and the covenants and all that, we have no hope of salvation and no hope of forgiveness. Paul makes a similar point at the beginning of Romans 9 where he lists all the advantages of Israel. Listen to this. He says, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple of worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, those are all advantages of the Jews. And Paul says, yeah, I admit that. Those are true advantages of the Jews. But think of the reverse of that. If that's true, then those are all things that, those are all advantages Gentiles don't have. If it's true of Israel, it's not true of non-Israel. God wants us to remember that. He wants us to remember our calamity. And he describes it here in five parts. Let's take a look at each of these five. Number one, you are without Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. In order to be saved, you needed a Messiah, but you weren't promised a Messiah. Only Israel was. All the clear promises of a Messiah throughout the Old Testament are promised to Israel. The suffering servant, Isaiah, is promised to Israel. The great messianic king who would be the son of David was a Jewish king. He was the son of David and he was going to reign over Israel. There's one way and one way only out of our sin and condemnation problem, and it's a Messiah who would come along and take up our infirmities and sins upon himself and be stricken by God on our behalf, as Isaiah 53 promises. And the only way out of eternal punishment was to have a Messiah come and be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities and to take the punishment that can bring us peace on himself, and so that through his wounds we can be healed. Our only chance of forgiveness of sins is for a Messiah to come and to be crushed and made to suffer by God so that his life can be offered on our behalf as a sin offering, a guilt offering. Isaiah 53 promises all that, but it promises it to Israel. So as natural-born Gentiles, we are without any promise of a Messiah. That's the first problem. Number two, we were not only without the Messiah, secondly, we're excluded from citizenship in Israel. Excluded from citizenship. Now, you might read that. Most people's reaction to that verse is, if they're honest, is, well, so what? Big deal. If you're like me, you haven't really had very much of a sense of being in a terrible plight or desperate situation because you were born a Gentile. In fact, most of us are probably glad we were born in the United States and not in Israel. That's why we need to remember. That's why we need to remember what a desperate situation it is to be born Gentile. At the risk of sounding racist, I need to tell you that it's a terrible thing to be born Gentile. And here's why. God's promises from the very beginning were given through Jews. Look, remember our study of Genesis 1 where we talked about the blessings of God on His creation? Genesis 1, 27, the very first thing God did after creating man and woman was to bless them. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. Very first order of business, as soon as He creates them, is to bless him. He not only wanted to make a good creation, but he wanted to do good to his creation. He wanted to bless them. And that's such an integral part of the creation story that when God summarizes the whole creation account, all of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in just one sentence, boils it down to just one sentence in chapter 5, here's what he does. Chapter 5, verse 1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And then when they were created, he called them man. That's God's summary. He doesn't mention most of the details. He doesn't mention the garden. He doesn't mention the rib. He doesn't mention the trees, or the naming of the animals, or any of that stuff. But he does mention the blessing, because that's an integral part. God desired to bless mankind. The problem is, man rebelled against God and subjected himself to God's curse rather than God's blessing. And before long, the entire human race, except for one family, was completely wicked and needed to be destroyed. And so God destroyed them, but he blessed that one family. Noah, chapter 9, verse 1 of Genesis. As soon as they got out of the ark, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons. And he not only blessed them, but he made a promise to them, a covenant. The promise was that he would never destroy all of humanity again, which means he would have to do something to prevent all of humanity from getting that bad again. Somehow he's going to have to preserve a remnant of faithful people whom he could bless. He didn't want to bless just one family. He wanted to bless people from all over the earth. People from every tribe, every nation, every people, and every language. That's what God wanted to do. So in chapter 12 of Genesis, we get to see God's plan for bringing that about. Chapter 12, what happens? The Lord picks a guy by the name of Abram, and he tells him this. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, we learn something very important from that. Now that sin is a reality of the world, there is one way and one way only to receive God's blessing, and it's through Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham. Outside of God's plan to bless the whole world through Abraham, there is nothing but judgment and condemnation and wrath and punishment for sin. Now, later we find out that that blessing comes not through all of Abraham's offspring, but only specifically through one of his grandsons, Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. And so if you're a descendant of Israel, then you're part of this group who receives this promise of salvation. Otherwise, you're not. So the upshot of all that is blessing can only come if you are a part of Israel. Now, as time went on through the Old Testament, God kept adding to His covenants and His promises to Israel. He kept saying, promising them more. He says, I'll give you the land, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you that, and more promises. And the most important of which is the promise of salvation through a Messiah who would come and rule them and take care of them and take care of their sin. Which brings us to the third part of our calamity. We were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. That refers to the covenants in general which God made with Israel. All the covenants, all the promises. He made those promises. Israel didn't make any promises to Gentiles. Once Israel had developed into a full-blown nation, God raised up Moses and He gave him the Mosaic Law, which had the whole ceremonial and sacrificial system designed to prepare them for the Messiah. And during that time, the only way to find blessing was through adherence to the hundreds and hundreds of regulations of that law. Following those ceremonial regulations is what made you a part of Israel. And if you're not a part of Israel, then you could forget about ever having salvation or blessing from God. It only comes through the promises. And part of what that law did was to draw stark contrasts and distinctions between Israel and the Gentiles. Everything down, every part of their life, the food they ate, the clothes they wore, the days they observed, the circumcision, the way they worshiped, everything set them apart. It made them different. There's no way a Jew could fit into any other culture because God, with His law, governed all the details of his life and made him so different. And He made those clear distinctions between those inside the category of His people that He would bless and those outside so that it would be very, very clear that salvation is from the Jews. That's why in John 4:22, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. Now, people today think they can just decide to worship God whenever they feel like it. They think they can just, on their own terms, whenever they want, however they want, just decide to follow God. You can't just decide to have God's blessings. Outside of God promising them to you, there's no way to get them. It's like the courts in the temple. You can't just decide to have access to a nearer court. Remember, there's the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews, the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests, so on. You can't just decide if you're a non-priest that you're going to approach the holy place. There's nothing you can do. If you're in that outer court, that's where you have to stay. And those courts in the temple represented people's proximity to God. The farther you were from the holy place, the more remote you were from God. So, we were without a promise of a Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants and promises, and then fourth, without hope. As a result of all that, we were without hope. Without hope, not only without hope of a Messiah, but without any kind of hope. As unbelievers, the only hope we had was imaginary. We had no legitimate expectation or chance of future blessing. No legitimate expectation or chance of forgiveness of sins or resurrection from the dead or any kind of favorable afterlife. There was no basis for believing that our lives had any meaning or were going anywhere or accomplishing anything worthwhile at all. Nothing was promised to us except judgment, and we had nothing to look forward to but eternal punishment for sins. We all know what it's like to lose sight of your hope. We call that depression, when you kind of lose sight of your hope. But back when we were Gentiles, we hadn't just lost sight of our hope. We didn't have any hope. Any anticipation of anything good was just a fantasy. Because of the next one in the list, number 5, we were without God in the world. Chilling thought. We were without God. The word translated without God is atheos. We get our word atheist from it. It means literally no God. No God. And it doesn't mean that we didn't believe in God. It means for us, in our former lives, there was no God. God existed, but not in any kind of favorable relationship to us. We might have offered Him prayers, but He didn't listen to them. We might have offered Him worship, but He didn't accept it. We might have thought that we were following after Him, but we were not. We were following an illusion. We might have thought that He was guiding us through life, but really we were wandering aimlessly through life. We were without God in the world. And the phrase "in the world" makes it even more fearful. It wasn't that just that God couldn't be seen from where you were standing. It's that He, for you, God was nowhere to be found in the world. You were lost in this world, this vast, scary, dangerous world. You were alone, all by yourself, without God. Think about that. Before your conversion, you and I were like, think of like a little toddler lost somewhere deep in the woods, far from home. That's what it was like. And you may have imagined that you were holding your father's hand, or your father was there with you, or you might have imagined that your home was right around the corner, or you might have imagined something like that, but that was all a fantasy. The only thing that was around the corner was wild animals and every conceivable danger, and no matter what kind of effort you made to save yourself, it would be fruitless, and the only thing in store for you was pain and sorrow, followed by destruction and death. What a picture. No hope, no Christ, no promises, no belonging, no God. That was our plight. And that's what God wants you to take pains to remember. Remember that. Our only hope out of that was to somehow gain citizenship into Israel and somehow come within the covenants and the promises. So let's look at God's solution, verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through bloodshed." Through the bloody death of Christ. One of those wonderful "but nows," like we saw in verse 4 when it said, "but God." Here it is again. It's a clear distinction, before and after. That's the way you were when you were Gentiles, but now it's completely different. Everything's reversed. Everything's the opposite. There are no shades of difference between not Christian and Christian. You don't grow gradually from one into the other. If there was never a moment in time when you were radically transformed and born all over again, made a new person, and taken from this category of unbeliever over to this category, if that never happened, then you're not a Christian. You're still afar off. You haven't been brought near. You are without God and without Christ and without hope. Becoming a Christian is a lot like getting married. It's an event in time, in a moment of time, that changes your relationship. An hour before the wedding, you are completely single, right? An hour after the wedding, you are completely married. There's no shades of difference in between. Before the wedding, you might feel especially close to one another emotionally, but that doesn't make you married. After the wedding, you might feel kind of estranged and distant, but that doesn't make you single. That's the way it is when you become a Christian. It's an event that takes place in a moment of time that changes your relationship to God and is a reality that transcends the way you feel. There are a lot of different words used to describe that moment of crossing over from being far off to being brought near. I used the term conversion a little while ago, or getting saved, or being born again, or trusting Jesus Christ, or accepting Christ, or giving your heart to the Lord. Those are all phrases we use to describe this event that takes place of transformation. They all refer to that same moment. The moment that you place your full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your past life of sin, and turn your back on it, and commit your life to Him completely as your God. So that had to happen or you're not saved. You had to have that moment of conversion. You say, well, what if I don't remember when my conversion was? Well, that's fine. You don't have to be able to remember it, just as long as it happened. But if it never happened, you're in serious peril. And it could happen only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Christ, all the problems of verse 12 are reversed. Instead of being without Christ, now you're in Christ. Through the Jewish Messiah, now you've been made a citizen of Israel. And so now you're in on all the promises and the covenants. Your utterly hopeless condition has now been changed, and you have hope. You have not only hope, you have all hope, the expectation of every good thing. And instead of being without God in the world, you are near to Him, and He is near to you. He is your God, and you are His child. His commands are written on your heart. But it can only happen through bloodshed. You may have noticed a moment ago when I was reading verse 13, I added a couple words. I used the word bloodshed, and I talked about the bloody death of Christ. How does that strike you? Does that seem kind of extreme to you? We get so used to throwing around the phrase the blood of Jesus, I think sometimes we forget what it means. It's not just that we're not just talking about the red fluid. It's talking about bloodshed, a violent, bloody death. It had to be that. It wouldn't have been enough for Jesus to just die of a heart attack, or die in his sleep or something. It had to be a violent death, bloody death. His death had to be brutal enough to properly illustrate what was going on spiritually, which was he was bearing the guilt of all of the sin of all of humanity and taking the punishment of God on himself. He was actually suffering the infinite wrath of God. I told you before that every single one of our sins is an infinite offense against God, worthy of eternity in hell. So you can think of God's wrath as being like a giant river. Every single time there's a sin, there's a whole river of massive river of wrath for every sin that's been committed. And yet, sinners sin and they don't die. They don't instantly die. They're not instantly blasted off the face of the earth into hell. Why? Well, it's because there's a dam holding back that river of wrath. Holding back all the millions of raging rivers of God's wrath. And the name of that dam is mercy. God's mercy. Now, every once in a while, God dipped his finger in the huge reservoir of wrath that's dammed up behind his mercy and sprinkled a drip down on the earth just to remind people that God's wrath is still real. He did that once on Sodom and Gomorrah and instantly burned up the whole city with fire raining down from heaven. Every single person died. He took another drip one time and dripped it down on the earth during the flood, wiped out every human being, killed them all. Those were samples of God's wrath. But mostly, most of his wrath was dammed up behind the dam of his mercy. When Jesus died on the cross, the dam broke. The whole thing broke and came down on Jesus' head. All of God's wrath stored up for all the centuries came down on Christ. And he endured our punishment. We have no way of comprehending exactly how, but on the cross, Jesus Christ endured punishment that was the equivalent of all of the suffering in hell for all of people for all of time and eternity. And I don't know exactly what took place in the spiritual world, but what took place in the physical realm had to properly illustrate what was going on spiritually. And so it had to be a bloody death, a violent death. We were estranged from God and now have been brought near to Him by means of bloodshed, the bloody death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that blood speaks to us.
It speaks to us. We need to listen. You say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Speaks, blood speaks? Yeah. Hebrews 12:24 says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what does this mean when it talks about blood speaking? What does it say? What does the blood of Abel say? Well, let's look and see. Genesis 4:10 tells us about that. Genesis 4:10 is a story about Cain murdering his brother Abel. Right after Cain killed Abel, the Lord caught up to Cain and he said this, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. His blood is crying out. What was it crying out for? It's crying out for vengeance, for justice and punishment. Jesus' blood cries out from the ground too. But what does it say? It says it's something. It says it speaks a better word. It says something better. What does it say? It speaks of pardon, forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace with God. That's what Jesus' blood brings. But before we can participate in that, something has to happen. There's a prerequisite. Before we can be included with Israel's blessing, something has to be done about that wall that's dividing us, setting us apart from the promises of Israel. Verse 13 says, we have been brought near through Jesus' bloody death. But how is that? How did His death fix our problem? And why does it say that we used to be Gentiles? What does that mean? Does that mean that we're now Jews? Well, here we begin to delve into one of the most central themes in all of Ephesians, the formation, the foundation of the church. And this is such an incredible truth. I hope, it's my earnest prayer that by the time we get through Ephesians, each one of us will have a greater love for this great doctrine of the church, because it's just an amazing display of the wisdom of God in the church. And we're just going to begin to introduce it now. Verse 14 says, For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one. God's solution to the whole problem was not to make us Jews or to make the Jews into Gentiles. Instead, He made a completely new category, one new body. And this new body does not contain Jews or Gentiles. The church is not a coalition of Jews and Gentiles. All the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles are now erased. Look at what it says at the end of verse 14.
He destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. The wall of division was the law, this law that God set up. It was set in place on purpose by God's design to be a wall of separation. God intended that. God gave so many rules, as I said, so the Jewish people could never fit in any other culture. He wanted to set them apart. And that division was by God's design, but the hostility wasn't. The hostility was wrong. God did intend for the law to set the Jews apart from the world, but He did not desire that that be used as a point of hostility from Jews to Gentiles. But it was. The Jews saw themselves as especially privileged, and so they looked down on the Gentiles, which is an easy thing to do. We fall into that same error, I think, sometimes in the church. We all too often look down our noses at unbelievers because we somehow think that our spiritual privileges that we enjoy are somehow our doing. We imagine that we enjoy God's blessings because we were smart enough to become Christians, and the world doesn't enjoy those blessings because they're too dumb to become Christians. We forget about the fact that it's only by grace that we're saved. It's only because by grace God opened our eyes that we were enabled to come to Him. And so it's not our doing. Well, same thing happened to the Jews. They looked down on the Gentiles because they had these privileges. And so the wall of separation became a wall of hostility, kind of like the Berlin Wall used to be. So Jesus destroyed that wall by abolishing the law. Now, it's important that you understand that when it's talking about the law here, it's not talking about the whole law. Later on in the same book, Paul urges us to keep the moral law, love God and love your neighbor and all that. The wall specifically was the ceremonial law. That wall is the regulations, the rituals and ceremonies of the ritualistic part of the Jewish law. That's what he destroyed. And that's illustrated by the wall in the temple separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Court of Israel. I'm going to show you this picture here. I realize it's kind of big. That's a model of the temple at the time of Jesus. And so if you can, that big tall building is, that's the holy place. And then this area underneath here is the court of the men. The only priest could go inside there. This is the court of Israel in here. The farthest court away was the court of the Gentiles, which is out here. Now, if you're a Gentile, you can only come as far as the court of the Gentiles, and then you run into this wall here. This little wall was called the Tzoreg, and it went all the way around the temple enclosure there. And you see this little opening right there is one of the openings. There's 13 of those, 13 little gates that you could go through to get in. At each one of those gates, Josephus says there was a sign telling people that they would die. If you're a Gentile and you go through there, you're going to die. In fact, they found these. The archaeologists have dug them up. It says literally, they're written in Greek and Latin. And the one they found says this: no foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. That's what you call a wall of hostility. You come past here and you're dead. That Tzoreg illustrates a lot of things. It illustrates the fact that Gentiles were afar off and separated from God because your proximity to the holy place represented your closeness to God. It also illustrated the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Hostility directed even against Gentiles who wanted to come and worship. I mean, they're favorable to the Jews. They're wanting to worship the Jewish God. And still the Jews had this hostility against them. And it's interesting, not only because it illustrates this point of this passage, but because it's likely, I think, that Paul had that Tzoreg in mind, this literal actual wall in mind when he wrote this. Because remember, Paul is sitting in prison. Look down a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." He says, "I'm in prison but for the sake of the Gentiles." He says, what does that mean? Well, one thing we can say is that Paul became a prisoner because of this Tzoreg, this wall. I won't take the time to read all through the account in Acts 21 of Paul getting arrested, but you can remember the story. It was just before Passover, and some people stirred up the crowd of Jews, and they seized Paul, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. Besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and has defiled this holy place." And they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. They accused Paul of bringing a Gentile past the Tzoreg, and they were going to kill him. They were going to kill him. The only thing that saved Paul's life was the Roman soldiers came along and rescued him. But that's how he got imprisoned. Now, I doubt Paul did bring the Gentile into the temple area, but you can see how Paul was indeed in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. It was because of the hostility connected to that wall that he was in prison. So Paul sits in prison writing this epistle. He's acutely aware of the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. You say, well, what is the wall? Is the wall talking about the Tzoreg? No, it says in this passage what the wall is. The Tzoreg just illustrates what the wall is. But specifically, the wall is the law. The law with its commandments and regulations. He used three terms there to specify specifically the individual commands and rules as opposed to the law as a whole. It's not talking about God's general moral law. It's talking about all the rules about the temple worship and the ceremonial law. And the words are very strong. The word destroyed in verse 14 and abolishing in verse 15, those are strong terms. It doesn't say he altered it. It doesn't say he mitigated it or softened it. He smashed it to pieces, just utterly obliterated it. He canceled it and did away with it completely. Now, I'm not going to get into a detailed study. If you want a detailed explanation of that, how that fits with him destroying the ceremonial law, how that fits on the other hand with Jesus' comment about not one single letter of the law will be done away with, you can get the Sunday school class from last week, tape 51, and we talked about that in detail in the hermeneutics class. For now, I'll just say it wasn't the Old Testament scriptures that was abolished. It was the ceremonial aspects of the law, the rituals and ceremonies that separated Jew from Gentile, such as circumcision and the dietary rules and the sacrificial system and the temple worship and the observance of special days and all that. All of that is gone. Completely
abolished. For the superficial legalistic Jews, that's pretty upsetting, because for them, that's their whole religion. Right? If you're a legalist and you do away with all the ceremonies, there's nothing left. Just like for many Catholics today, if you took away all the rituals and ceremonies, there wouldn't be anything left of their religion. Because, and that was what God wanted to do, because he wanted to point them back to the heart. Romans 3:31, Paul said, do we then nullify this law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. He's saying, it's not that we nullify all of the law, though God's moral law still stands. Ceremonial law is long gone. But that was never the heart of the issue with the law anyway. The heart of the issue was always the moral law, love God with all your heart, and that remains intact. But the ceremonial law is no longer binding on anyone. No one. Not at all. There should be no division within the church among Jews and Gentiles. There is no more Jew and Gentile in the church. Look what it says. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now that's real peace. If you got two hostile groups and you bring them together by getting rid of the hostility between them, that's one thing. But if you bring them together by making them one man, that's real peace. That's what he did. That's real unity. Jews had been looking forward to a Messiah that would bring peace, but not this kind of peace. You know, they loved the promises that someday the Prince of Peace will come and he's going to bring peace, and they thought that meant he's going to wipe out all the Gentiles and he's going to subjugate them, and so now we don't have to worry about Gentiles persecuting us anymore and bugging us. That's not the kind of thing, the peace that this is talking about. What this is talking about is he came and he made peace by abolishing the Jewish hostility against the Gentiles. Now you might be thinking, well, this still leaves some questions unanswered. Because I told you before, our only hope for salvation was to be included with Israel and to be brought in under the covenants and the promises. But Paul's not talking about Gentiles getting circumcised and becoming Jews, right? So, in fact, verse 16 brings up a whole nother twist. Verse 16 says, and in this one body to reconcile both the Jews and the Gentiles to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He says both of them were reconciled, both Jews and Gentiles. You know what that means is even the Jews were in trouble and needed to be reconciled. Even the Jews were estranged from God. So how do we make sense of all this? We needed to become part of Israel in order to be saved, yet Israel is part of Israel and they're not saved. And we're now saved, but we're not part of... I mean, we're not Jews? And the answer to all that confusion comes in the fact to understand that Israel... When he says Israel, Israel is not fundamentally an ethnic entity. There's a true Israel that's a spiritual reality that transcends the ethnic Israel. And most ethnic Jews aren't even part of the true Israel. That's true in the Old Testament as well. If God made all those promises for salvation of Israel in the Old Testament, how is it that even ethnic Jews can't be saved unless they are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? How are we going to reconcile those two things? In the Old Testament, it says that the promises are to the Jews. In the New Testament, the Jews are lost unless they come to Christ. Doesn't that mean that the promises of the Old Testament failed? In the Old Testament, when God promised salvation to the Jews, doesn't that mean God's word failed if they didn't get what was promised? That's the burning question in Romans 9 that Paul was addressing in that passage I read earlier. Verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of son, theirs is the divine glory, theirs is the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, theirs were the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. Paul says, I admit, they have all those advantages. Verse 6, but it is not as though God's word had failed. How is that? You've just been writing in the book of Romans showing us that all the Jews are lost who haven't come to Christ. Now you admit that all these promises were there. And so how is it that you say God's word hadn't failed? Well, because, look what he says. It is not as though God's word failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He goes on to explain that even as far back as Abraham, it was only those who believe who were the true Israel. Romans 2:28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is the one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. And he goes, you see that over and over in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah 4. Over and over, this idea of circumcision of the heart. The Old Testament made it clear you had to be circumcised in the heart in order to be saved. So our only hope was to gain citizenship in Israel, but not ethnic Israel. Citizenship in the true Israel of God, Galatians 3:29. This new entity, this new one man that God made that is neither Jew nor Greek. The Christians in the first century used to say that there are now three races of people: Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Now, we just scratched the surface of all that. We're going to, this whole idea of the church and that the new Israel and all that, we'll delve into that in some detail next time. But for now, let's just obey the command of this passage and remember our former condition as Gentiles. Let me give you a few suggestions on how you can do that. Number one, pray. Ask God to help you remember. Ask God to make your heart sensitive and grant you the ability to be moved by the truth of your former plight. Number two, meditate on this. It's not enough just to nod your head in agreement when you hear someone talking about your former plight. Think about it. Ponder the realities of your existence without Christ. The unassuaged guilt, the meaningless existence, omnipotent justice against you, eternal punishment in hell. Lay the scriptures open before you and don't skip over any verses. Look at the passages that talk about God's wrath and his judgment against sin and apply those to your former condition. Think about it. And then number three, let the suffering of this life help you. As an illustration, when you see the misery of this world, physical suffering, disease, starvation, child abuse, emotional suffering, birth defects, all the horrible evils that you see, your pastor suffering with the flu, all those kinds of things, look at that stuff and anytime you see any suffering and think to yourself, that suffering exists in this world because sin exists in the world, and that suffering is what I deserve was far worse than that. No matter how bad the suffering you observe in this world, what I deserve for my sin was far worse than that. And doing that will enable you to love God more deeply. It'll do something else as well. It'll help you understand that the real issue isn't us anyway, it's God and his eternal divine purposes. When you realize how understanding that we were completely undeserving of salvation, when you understand that, you're going to be reminded that the only reason God saved us then was for his own glory. Ezekiel 20:42. Listen to this amazing passage. It says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into this land of Israel, the country which I swore to give your forefathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all the things with which you have polluted yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you have committed, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my own name's sake. Not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." When you remember your sin and unworthiness, and we're reminded that God saved us, and that we were not worthy of that at all, then we'll be reminded that he did it for his own purposes, for his own name's sake. And we will exalt and glorify his name. And if you're one who is afar off still, you never have been converted, you're still in that condition, or you perhaps fear that you are and you're not sure, I would urge you to take care of that today. Today. Don't leave here without getting that sort it out. If you want to talk to me, I'd be happy to talk to you about that, or someone else. If you want, as always, at any time, any service here, if you would like someone to pray with you, just make your way to the front. Sit here in the front pew and sit down, and people will kind of keep their eyes open, and someone will come and sit down next to you and pray with you. And if you have questions, you can ask them. And we want you to be able to understand these things. And if you haven't committed your heart to the Lord, now is the time, because his mercy doesn't go forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us, and help us to be so cognizant and aware of the realities of our former condition that when we say thank you for saving us, that it would be a real gratitude, that there would be a real joy. I pray that those of us who have lost some of the energy of our spiritual lives and who are kind of plodding along without any real zeal in our service to you, we would be able to spend some time thinking about what it is exactly that you saved us from. And we might glorify your holy name. We pray this in your glorious name. Amen.